Okay, well, thank you very much for that special music. My wife plays that song for me. It tells of her great love that she has for her husband. So I'm just kidding. She's giving me that look. Well, this is a weekend I know we all look forward to. Oftentimes when we talk about the day of Pentecost and what it pictures, we look at the fact that it was on the day of Pentecost that the New Testament church began. And so really this is the anniversary. Tomorrow will be the anniversary of the church. It is that's when it started on that day. When we look at the events leading up to that, Mr. Finger had read part of that in Acts chapter 1, the things that Jesus had talked to them about, the time that he spent with them leading up to Pentecost. And he told them something was going to happen, that they would receive power, and that they would be witnesses to him in all of the earth. And they knew that something big was going to happen, that it was going to be a very special event that was going to take place. Often when I read about those stories and those events that are recorded in the Bible for us, and I was thinking, even as I've been reading through some of the scriptures there in Acts 1 and Acts 2, and even you think about the events in the that are recorded in the Gospels, where their time that they spent with Jesus Christ. It's going to be wonderful, brethren, when we're in the kingdom, after the resurrection, we're in the kingdom of God, and we're going to see Peter and James and John. And Mr. Witt talked last week about Bartholomew and all the apostles. And we're going to be able to ask them so many questions. In my mind, I sit around and I think, I can't wait to ask them about this first Pentecost. What was it really like leading up to it? And what was it like sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ as he was explaining and talking about the kingdom of God? He certainly knew what the kingdom of God was really going to be like. And can you just imagine sitting there at the feet of Jesus and hearing? I'm sure every eye was just glued and the ears were just, they wanted to capture every word that he said. How exciting and motivating that must have been for those disciples. And then the events that happened on the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, and then the response that took place after his sermon. It's going to be wonderful. Well, I want to look this afternoon at the subject of the church. We'll look at some and answer some questions. What is the church? Who is in the church? What is its mission? And what are some of the characteristics of the church? God's church. It is the name of the church of God, mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, the church of God. When you are speaking and on a double Sabbath like this, and a lot of times the Sabbath before we've had three speakers already, and you're the last speaker, which I am today. One of the fears, and everyone that speaks, sometimes we have these fears on holy days and when you have more than one service, that, well, I hope they don't cover what I'm covering, or will they read scriptures I'm going to read? And as I was watching the service from headquarters, a lot of what Mr. Eric Jones covered is a lot of what I'm covering. Of course, that really got me stressed. And then Mr. Finger gave his sermon. He covered quite a few scriptures that I covered. But I've learned over the years that it's no use to get stressed about it, but none of us knew what one another was going to talk about. And I think God sometimes really wants to emphasize certain things. And so some of what you'll hear today, you've already heard today, but we'll look at it maybe in a different way, or bring out some things that were not brought out in some of the other messages. But we're going to look at the church, since we're approaching the anniversary of the church, the New Testament church, I want to look at that subject today. Well, let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. We had Mr. Jones and Mr. Finger mentioned this scripture, and they quoted it, but they didn't turn to it and read it, so we'll turn to it and read it. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, and those that he had specifically chosen, you go back through the accounts of the Gospels and where it gives the account of Jesus when he began to call them. He chose certain ones. And remember, he prayed all night to the Father, asking for guidance of who he should ordain as apostles, and God made that clear to him. But as he was working with them, did they really grasp who he was? And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Well, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we'll look a little more at this as we go through the sermon. But one point that he makes here, Peter, you have been able to grasp this. The other apostles have been able to grasp this, not by anything you've learned out of a textbook or you haven't been taught this from other men, but my Father, he called you and he opened your mind and he helped you to understand this. Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, or will not be victorious against it. Jesus Christ knew that he would start the church. It would be a small number at first. There were about 120 on the day of Pentecost there with the apostles, and no doubt some of their family members and different ones that God had called. They were there to, and they received the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ knew that Satan would try with his might to destroy the church. He did not want the church to be prosperous. He did not want people to come into God's church, because he knew God's plan. He knew that Jesus Christ came to replace him. And he knew that those that God would call would be a part of God's family, and they would be ruling on the earth with Christ. And so he knew that he would try to stop it. And of course, as you look at the history of the church, it's a very interesting history. The events that have taken place over the years, there have been many times when the church was very, very small and seemed like to, if you go back to what's called the Dark Ages, it seemed like it just barely existed. But it was never completely just put out of existence. God's church has always been here from the time that he started it. And it is still here today. It's had its ups and downs. It's had big groups of people. After the day of Pentecost in the New Testament of Acts, there were thousands that were called, that were baptized, that were given God's Holy Spirit. But then there were times when it became very small. Then there were times when it grew, and it got up to about 150,000 people. And then Satan tried to destroy that, trying to disrupt things. A lot of people left the church. A lot of people went away from the doctrines and the teachings of the church. And today, it's spread into a lot of different groups, and small compared to what it was. But we know the scripture, we know from the book of Revelation, that there's a time when the work is going to be pretty big. A lot of people are going to hear. A lot of people are going to come in during the time of the two witnesses. That's a subject I want to get into sometime before too long, is looking at that. But God's church has still been going, and Satan has never been able to destroy it, and he never will. And that's, we have that as a promise from Jesus Christ. So Christ told the disciples, I'm going to build my church, and it will be around. Now let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. A lot of these will be very familiar scriptures, but on a time like this, I think it's good to review some of these basics. John chapter 6 and verse 44, here's one of the things that Jesus taught the disciples. He began to teach them, and he taught them this. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I remember the first time that I remember reading that, and it hit me like a ton of bricks, so to speak. Because God had opened my mind to understand that he's not calling the world now. And then when I read that, I thought, wow, that is so plain. But they can read that in the Protestant churches, and they'll give a different interpretation of that. They don't understand that God is not calling the world at this time. Later on in this chapter, it's mentioned again in John chapter 6. We go down to verses 63, beginning in verse 63 through 69. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Mr. Kylo, if you tuned into the headquarters service today, talked about life and hope and truth. But there are some of you who do not believe. We heard last week what it means to believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me. He knew that it's only those that God was calling, only those that God opened the mind. And what a miracle that is to have our mind opened. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. To be called at this time. So we do focus, when we think about Pentecost, one of the things that we will we hear about, we focus on, I'm sure we'll hear about it tomorrow in some aspect, is our calling. The church that Jesus Christ built, and if you look up the meaning of the word church, it means the called out ones. They're called out for a purpose. They're called out of the world, as we heard this morning, and called into the church of God, the body of Christ. And it's God that opens our mind. Many times Paul talked about it was a mystery. But he's revealed that mystery to those that he has called. What a wonderful blessing that is. So it is a calling. Now let's go. I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I think this was a scripture that might have been read this morning. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. But it just points out, brethren, how special our calling is. I hope all of us, and I think we do. I really do. I think we do realize and recognize how special this calling from God is. We're not better than anybody else. But God has given us an opportunity at this time to be called. And he's called us for a purpose, not just for personal salvation. That's part of it. But he has called us for a purpose to be a part of his plan when he begins to call the whole world. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, breaking into a thought, he says, who has saved us, as Mr. Kylo brought out, he saved us. We were dying. We were under the death penalty. He has saved us and called us. You will see that phrase throughout the writings of Paul, and you'll see it in the Gospels, that it is a calling. It is a calling. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. As Mr. Kylo brought out this morning, he said it's a high-level decision. I'm sure. You know, God does everything right. He doesn't make a mistake. And I'm sure there was, God didn't just close his eyes and look down on earth and say, you know, meeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, and all, this one gets it. No. He gave thought, no doubt, talked to Jesus Christ about calling you. And he knew your life. He knew your heart. He knew. He'd seen the pattern in your life. And he knew who to call at this time, when it was best to call you. He knows when it's best to call others. A lot of people have lived and died and they've never known the truth. Most of humanity has. But God is going to resurrect them. You know, Jesus said that all will hear his voice and be resurrected. And then they'll have a chance to be taught. But Paul writes to Timothy, he says he's called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So it's a holy calling. It's a very special calling. God is holy, and he has called us with a holy calling. He's given us an opportunity, and he tells us to be holy, for I am holy. We are to become like him in every aspect. We heard about that today in the sermon. We're learning to be a servant like Christ is a servant. We're learning that. And in many other aspects as well, we're learning to be like them, to be holy as they are holy. So let's look now at Numbers chapter 28, the book of Numbers. And this is just to point out something about the Feast of Pentecost, Numbers chapter 28. And it says here in verse 26, it says, also on the day of first fruits. So this, the day of Pentecost is referred to here as the day of first fruits. When you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So we could say tomorrow we're going to be on God's holy day, the feast of first, the day of first fruits. And it fits in with God's plan of salvation. When Mr. Armstrong and his wife were, as God was teaching them the truth, and they kept the holy days all by themselves for 7 years. They didn't really understand everything, but God began to show him, and he began to put all the scriptures together. Like Isaiah says, you know, a little here and a little there, precept upon precept. And he began to put all the scriptures together, and then it began to make sense that the holy days outline God's plan of salvation. Christ died for the world. We're to, for our sins. And we are to put sin out of our life. God gives us his Holy Spirit, but also he's not calling everybody at this time. And we're reminded of that on the day of first fruits, the day of Pentecost. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm sure we will spend a lot of time in Acts chapter 2. We have already today, and I'm sure tomorrow as well. But Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. This is when, this was on the day of Pentecost. This is when the New Testament church began. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they had been taught by God. God had opened their mind. They were unified. And verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's one of the things I want to talk to Peter and the other people that were there. What was that like sitting there and hearing that rush? The nearest thing I can think of what it might have been like, if you've ever been where there was a tornado going over, it sounds like a rushing mighty wind or like a train going over. We used to hear some of that when we lived in Oklahoma. They have a lot of, especially in the spring, a lot of tornadoes, and that's what it sounds like. Verse 3, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to talk with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and we never had the tongues of fire and all of that. But I never saw any of that, and they do believe in speaking in tongues, and it's a lot of gibberish, and sometimes even somebody would get up and say they were going to interpret it, and it would be be something like, thus says the Lord, in the last days a great thing will happen, and I'll do a great work among you. Just something that wasn't much to that message. But when you really look here what happened, when they began to talk with tongues or other languages, they were known languages. As you read through this book, they were able to understand. Others were able to understand what they were saying. They're talking in our own language. They're talking and praising God in our languages. They were able to understand it. Mr. Armstrong would often say the miracle was not only in the speaking, but it was also in the hearing. And so this was a tremendous event that took place. So the church started with those who received the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that a little bit later as we go through. They received the Holy Spirit. Let's go down to, while we're in Acts chapter 2, let's go down to verse 38. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, they asked the question in verse 37. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted by Peter's sermon. What do we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there has to be a repentance. First, there has to be a calling. God has to call you. And then when God calls you, if you remember, I remember when, as I look back on my life, when God began to work with me and he began to show me things about myself, and it can be kind of depressing sometimes when you realize what a rotten scoundrel you are and what a sinner you are. But he does that, and he helps us to see ourselves that we are a sinner. We need to repent. We need to change. We need to turn from those sins and turn to God. So there's a calling, and then there has to be a repentance, and then he commands us to be baptized. We know Satan has deceived the whole world, and a lot of churches today, they will baptize, but they don't believe it's necessary. When you put the scriptures together, it is necessary. God commands us that we are to be baptized. We are to be baptized. And then he says, once that takes place, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God sees an attitude. He sees that desire to change. And you really do change. And of course, our life is, we continue to change. We continue to overcome as we go through our life. But God sees that attitude of obedience. We're willing to obey him, and we want to obey him, and we're actually, we take steps to obey him, to forsake our old ways, and to begin living his way of life. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit. Then verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Once again, he gets back to, it is a calling. Those that are in the church, they have been called. They've been specifically called by Almighty God. Let's go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And look at something here. Colossians, chapter 1. And let's read verse 18, breaking into a thought, but Paul mentions here, he says, and he, referring to Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So here we see it's referred to, Christ as the head of the church, but it's referred to as a body, the body of Christ. We see that phrase in the Bible. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Christ is the head of this church, and it's referred to as his body, the body of Christ. And today, even, Mr. Franks will mention from time to time, he'll remind the ministers that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We look to him for guidance and direction in the church and our decisions that we make. We look to Christ because he's the head, and we recognize that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 as we think about the body of Christ. And, who's in the church? Who's a part of this body? 1 Corinthians 12. It's a very interesting chapter. And Paul, here, he goes through and he spends a little time using the analogy of the human body to describe the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he says, for as the body is one, so there's one church, his body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he talks about just the body has a lot of different members, the fingers, the toes, the hands, the ears, the eyes, the lips, the tongue, it all, many members, but they're all a part of the one body. Verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so that's when we become members of the body of Christ, when we receive God's Spirit. We are, as Peter describes it, we become partakers of that divine nature. And so those that have God's Spirit dwelling in them, they're members of the body of Christ. And I know it's can be discouraging sometimes. We know what happened at when there were the doctrinal issues in the Worldwide Church of God, and we, those that wanted to, that hung on to the truth and wanted to continue to obey God, began to leave that organization and to hang on to the truth, and it was splintered. It went into many different little groups. And, we've all hoped and want, it'd be wonderful for all of us to be back together again. But I think that it's going to take Christ to get us all together again. I don't think any one man is going to be able to do that. It's going to be Christ. But he's the head of the body, and he knows what's going on. And he knows who's in his body, who's the part of the church that he's the head of. But the Bible makes it very plain that the body of Christ, the church, is made up of those who have received God's Holy Spirit. Let's continue here. Verse 14, it says, for in fact the body is not one member, but one. So just like the body has many members. And they all have different functions. And, you know, in the church, people have different talents. They have different abilities, different strengths. But just like in our body, we may not think of our little toe as very, very important. But if you stomp that toe, you'll realize quickly how important that is. I've talked to people who have had to have their little toe amputated. And they said it throws your balance off. So it's very important. And we're all a part of the body of Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. And verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." You know, God's Spirit works with individuals, and as God is calling them, God's Spirit works with them. But when we go through that process that we read about earlier, when we repent, we're baptized, we have hands laid on us, then God's Spirit dwells in us. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So once again, those that have the Spirit of God in them, they are those that are the members of the church. But God works with individuals. He works with young people. He works with people, bringing them to the point to where they can be baptized and to be in the body of Christ. I want to look here again while we're in Romans 8. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "But for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So the apostles were told that they would receive power. And Paul talks about the Spirit of God is a, it's not a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. We need God's Spirit to overcome and to grow and to put sin out of our life. We need God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, it's one scripture we're familiar with, Zechariah 4:6, "It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." We need God's Spirit. We need that help, as Jesus described as the helper. In verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And that has to do with an attitude. You know, being led by God's Spirit, allowing God to work with you. And we yield to God and we submit to God. We want to do things God's way. We seek God's help. We seek to know what God wants us to do and how to do it, to lead. So those are the ones that God can work with. When you read about the Israelites, one of the things that kept coming up over and over was God referred to them and he saw they're stubborn. They don't want to do things God's way. They have their own mind. And sometimes when you're working with an animal, they can be stubborn. I've heard the saying, "You're stubborn as a mule." And I remember being in FFA in high school. And when you would take a steer to show him at the fair, the steer would be a little wild. You'd get him as a weaned calf, and it'd be kind of wild, and you'd have to put a halter on him and a rope, and you'd have to tie him real close to a post or a tree where he couldn't move around. And then you'd get up there, and you'd brush him and pet him and just be real gentle with him, and then you'd begin to see him as you worked with him. He would relax, and he would trust you. He wasn't afraid of you anymore. And then his... you continue to work with him. You could take him, let that rope go, and you could lead him, and he wouldn't resist because he was trusting you, and you could work with him. You could lead him. So God is working with us, and he wants to work with us. He wants to teach us and help us. But we want to be those that are led by God's Spirit, that we have that attitude that not my will, but your will be done. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we will see something here. As you put all the scriptures together, and we won't have time to look at all of them today for sure, but you begin to see that God is not calling the world now. Just only a few. He refers to them as the first fruits. And Luke 12 and verse 32, it's not a big church compared to the world. It's not. Well, there are churches. I remember when we lived in San Antonio, and it's a big city. There's a lot of big mega churches there. And there was one particular church, and it was a charismatic church. The preacher was very popular. He wrote a lot of books. He was on television, and they would talk about their attendance and how many members they had, and they proclaimed to have 17,000 members in one church. And it was a huge church, but that's on their books, they had 17,000 people. Well, we in God's church today, we don't know exactly how many. God knows, but you put all of the churches in this world, the Protestants, the Catholics, and the Jewish synagogues, and the Muslim temples, and all of that, it gets into the millions and millions of people. But Christ didn't say the church was huge or big. But he says here in verse 32, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's church has never been big compared to what the world would say big. In worldwide, Church of God, at its height, it was, as some have said, it was probably bigger then than it ever has been in history, but it was very small compared to 150,000. There were, I believe in one city we lived in, there were Baptist churches on every corner when we lived in Shreveport, Louisiana, and all of them together had more than 150,000 people. So it's a small flock. It's made up of those who have God's Spirit and those who have been called. Let's look a moment at the mission of the church. The mission of the church. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, it's sad when we see all that's going on in our world around us, and even now in our cities. It's different to see all the violence, the crime, and destruction that's going on. It's different to see military vehicles roaming some of our streets now to try to keep peace. And I've talked to some of the brethren who have seen that in their towns. The military vehicles going around, and they've got they're trying to keep peace. But as Mr. Horchak brought out last week, Satan is the god of this world, and he is influencing all of this. He influences religion, and he influences all the evil and the violence and all of that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," referring to Satan. It says, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You know, the people today out there that are doing all this, they don't realize that Satan is influencing them. They don't realize Satan's behind all that. But Satan is. He's working in them. He's leading people and trying to influence people away from God's way, away from the truth of God. He doesn't want them to learn the truth of God. So he's carrying them off, some in false religions, some in wars, and all, just anything. He's working with people that in a way of life that's disobedience to God. And a lot of us were living like that. A lot of us were, before God called us, we were disobeying God. We didn't know it. I didn't know it. But I was keeping Christmas and Easter and eating pig and raccoon and squirrel and all that stuff that we used to eat. I didn't have any idea that God said don't eat that kind of stuff or don't do this. But when God called me and opened my mind, just like with you, He made it clear, made it very clear. And it will be for them in the future as God works with them. So the mission of the church, God has called out those. And let's look at Mark chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. Mark the 16th chapter. And let's look at verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. So Jesus gave them this before, as He was talking with them before He ascended to be with His Father. He said to them, go into all the world. Christ died for the world. That's something we never want to forget. God gave His Son. For God so loved the world. All of the world, all people, all races, God gave His Son for the world. Jesus Christ died for the world. And He's going to give them a chance. But we are to take the gospel into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So we have today, with technology, we have the internet, we have that even a small group can, we can put together a website, and as Mr. Kylo was explaining, that God inspired that name, Life, Hope, and Truth. Very positive sounding. And it draws people. And people come by the thousands to our website and they read the articles, tremendous articles. And they can hear sermons, they can hear messages, they can download booklets or order booklets, they can get the magazine. And they're wonderful. And it's all proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom and the hope that lies ahead for all of us. And God's called us to do that. It's a worldwide work. It's not just a local work. Some churches in your city where you live and around here, their focus is local. Just a local church in the neighborhood and want to have neighbors come and be a part of this. And their money, their tithes and offerings, sometimes they do send it to missions and things like that. But a lot of it's just the local church. But God's church has a worldwide work to do. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And verse 14, scripture that's very familiar to us. And this is the words of Jesus. And he said, and this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness, not to convert people, but those that God calls. And we are called sometimes through the gospel. We are somehow drawn to the webcast, or we come in contact with somebody that's in the church. God works all that out. But the gospel goes out as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So we are to be doing that all the way until the end. When God decides to intervene and put a stop to everything and send Jesus Christ back to this earth. And it will be. We mentioned earlier about the two witnesses and the work they'll be doing. And the world will see them. And they'll be getting lots of publicity, apparently. And people will be hearing the message and people will be coming in. Lots of people. To God's truth, as we read in the pages in the book of Revelation. So we still have some very exciting times ahead of us. John 21. Let's turn to the Gospel of John 21 as another part of our mission. John 21. You're to preach the gospel to the world, but another part of the mission of the church is to feed the flock. To feed the flock. John 21, beginning in verse 15. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus, so here are the disciples. We've heard a lot about eating today, and we'll see a little more of that later. Jesus Christ, here they were eating. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep, take care of my flock." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him once again, "Feed my sheep." It was really emphasized to the apostles. God expected his sheep to be taken care of, to be fed spiritually so they could grow. And with God's Spirit, they could overcome. And we know that there's a purpose for that. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Scriptures like this really take on more meaning when I read them, and as we're going through the times that we're going through now and seeing conditions in the world. God has called us, brethren, to have a part in straightening this world out. And I hope you really believe that. I hope you think about that and are looking forward to it and preparing for it. God has called us for a purpose and a reason. He's working with us now. And we can look at a lot of scriptures, but let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 18. It says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Let's skip down to verse 27. "And then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." And many of Paul's writings and other scriptures in the New Testament, God's people are referred to as saints. But they're going to be given this kingdom. They're going to be given authority in the kingdom. Of course, Jesus Christ will be the king. And we'll be under his rulership, and he'll be giving the direction and the orders. But we're going to have a part in straightening out this world. And I know I'm looking forward to that, and I believe that you are too. You are too. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, I won't turn there, but it talks about it. It tells us plainly that we're going to be kings and priests in that kingdom. Ruling, teaching. And as Mr. Finger brought out, we're going to be serving those people. We're going to be doing it gently and not lording it over them, but working with them and serving them and helping them to turn their lives around. Many of them coming out of the tribulation will have gone through horrible things. And we're going to be there to help them and to serve them. So with that background, I want to quickly go through, and this is something Mr. Jones went through today, but it won't hurt to go through it again because maybe God wants us to really, he wants this emphasized today maybe. But I want to look at five characteristics of the early New Testament church, and they're characteristics of God's church today as well. It's what God wants. So we'll spend a lot of time on them. Number one is God wants his church, he says, that you'll be known by your love for one another. They had a love for one another. And I see that today in these congregations. My wife and I, back July 1st will be a year that we've been here. And one thing that has been very clear to me and to her is the love that all of you have for one another. It's a close-knit family. And it's that way in the Twin Cities. It's that way in Fargo. It's that way in St. Cloud. It's that way in Eau Claire. There's a love for one another. In John 13:35, he said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, because you have love one for another." And it's the love that Jesus Christ had, being willing to serve and to sacrifice for others. But I want to look at a scripture here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul reminded them of this love that they had for one another, but he also wanted to emphasize continuing to grow in that love. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 9 and 10. He writes, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, Jesus had taught that. That was taught even in the Old Testament. You read that in Leviticus, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus added a little something to that, to love others as I have loved you. He gave his life, he sacrificed, he served. And then, but you're taught by God to love one another. Verse 10, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." So he's talking about this love among the brethren. "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." You know, it's something we can continue to improve it. We continue to learn and continue to practice and grow in our understanding of what that means. And I think we're doing that. So that's certainly something that, you know, when people come in contact with God's church, they're going to see that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 42, this is referring to those that God called and he was working with, and they were baptized and they received God's Spirit. They became a part of the body of Christ. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers." Well, these are the characteristics, as Mr. Jones brought out this morning in his sermonette, is Luke, you know, years later, as he was trying to describe what were they like, what were some of the characteristics of the church? And it was, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. You know, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the doctrines that were taught by Christ. You know, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus told the disciples, you know, "Teach the things that I have commanded you." And that would include, you know, the observance of the Sabbath and the holy days, his plan of salvation, you know, Christian living principles, all of those things that Jesus taught. As you read through the Gospels, you see things that the apostles taught that we still teach today. We're striving to continue steadfastly in those doctrines that Christ established in his church. I want to turn to Psalms 25, and this is I love this psalm. We did sing it today. One of the hymns was "Teach Me Thy Way." It's one of my favorite hymns. I love that song. It's so beautiful, and the words. But for God to teach us, we've got to be teachable. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to God's church. He said it's like a teacher's college. We come to be taught. But do we have that teachable attitude, brethren? Do we still have that teachable attitude? Let's look at Psalms 25, and let's read verses 4 and 5. David said, "Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me We looked at that earlier. You know, we are to be led by God's Spirit. It involves a teachable attitude. Lead me in your truth. Well, the truth, those doctrines. And teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble. You know, that attitude of humility. The humble, they're teachable. They want to learn. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. We can continue to grow in humility and ask God to clothe us with humility, to help us to be humble, to get rid of the pride and the arrogance, and you know the self-importance, so that God can teach us and we can continue in that way of life. The second characteristic was, or the third one was fellowship. You know, they enjoyed that. They had love and there was a togetherness there. And that's what they wanted. And they were happy about that. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. That's one thing I know we all miss is the fellowship. We've enjoyed getting together with different ones and having them over to our home, and we've enjoyed that. I've heard from several of you that you've been enjoying that as well. And they did as well. They spent time together. Philippians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So he really enjoyed being around the brethren, and he was interested in. And when they were going through something, he would pray for them. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. You know, Paul lived a very difficult life. And he dealt with a lot of persecution and a lot of suffering that he went through. Beaten, put in jail. And I'm sure after all that, the thing that Paul loved, and it was just such a wonderful experience, is when he would get together with the brethren and he could fellowship. He knew these people were a like mind, and they loved him and they respected him and they wanted to be with him, and he wanted to be with them. He could relax around the brethren. So, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So, you know, he enjoyed that, having that fellowship with the brethren. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And beginning in verse 7. Peter writes, he says, for the end of all things is at hand. You know, we look at things around us today, and we look at world events, and we compare that with some of the prophecies, and we believe that this present world is coming to an end. We don't know when how much time we have left, but I don't think it's years and years and years and years. I don't think that. But here's what Peter says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. But notice verse 9, and be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know, have people over, and you don't have the attitude, well, I'm only going to have them over because I have to. No, we, and I know none of you think that way. You love to have people over, and you love when they invite you over. But that fellowship, it's important. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So fellowship is very important. The next one was the breaking of bread, sharing meals. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And after Luke had mentioned these things, he mentions it again about the bread and the eating meals together. So they, no doubt, did a lot of that. They spent a lot of time eating. You know, fellowship and eating together is something God's people really enjoy doing. And I know I do. one of the things I try to do, and I tell people when I come into an area, and I love to visit in their homes and get to know them, and I tell them, I say, I always try to make my appointments around dinner time. I'm kidding when I say that. But it is nice when you, and we have some wonderful cooks in this area. I'll tell you, I've been to some of your homes, and boy, you know how to cook, and you've put together some tasty meals. I've enjoyed quite a few of them in this area, and it's really good. I've enjoyed that. But here in Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 44. Now, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. So there was a unity there. We're enjoying a unity now in God's church. Like, I'll be honest with you, like I've never seen. It's wonderful. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Verse 46, and so continuing daily with one another or one accord in the temple. And here's another reference to this, then breaking bread from house to house. So they got together in one another's homes and they had meals and they fellowshipped. And no doubt they talked about all the exciting things and the things they were learning and the things they were seeing. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Very enjoyable time eating together in fellowship. And the last one we'll look at is in prayers. They prayed earnestly for the needs, for their needs. And isn't it wonderful, brethren, God, we can pray to God and He does provide our needs. He answers our prayers. For repentance from sins. They prayed for each other. They prayed that God's kingdom would come soon. I want to look at one scripture on this. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is such an encouraging scripture. And one to always remember. When you get on your knees in the morning, in the evening, and you're praying to God, remember this. Remember this scripture. You know, you can maybe even think about reading this before you do your prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3. And where am I at here? In verse 12. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those that are obeying God, that know His truth. But notice this, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To realize that the Creator, the God, the Almighty God in heaven, our Father, His ears are open to your prayers. He's very interested in your prayers. There's somebody else that may be praying to Him at the same time, and He can focus on your prayer. He can focus on my prayer. And He does. It's like sweet incense going up to Him. So these five characteristics of the early New Testament church. So to conclude, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we've gone over a little bit. I apologize for that. I don't like to go over. That's the only thing about split sermons sometimes is it's you have announcements and two sermons and special music. Sometimes you do, it gets very close, but Ephesians chapter 5, we read here a passage of scripture from Paul, and he describes, and we can look at today, the church that Christ is coming back for. This church that is made up of the called out ones who have repented and been baptized and received God's Spirit. And they're growing and they're learning and they're preparing to be kings and priests. But let's look at this church here that Paul brings out that God and Christ is coming back for. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. He's talking about marriage and then he goes into something. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify or set apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So God is working with and preparing his church. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the church that Jesus Christ is coming back to. So, brethren, let's continue to, as members of God's church, members of the body of Christ, let's continue to grow and overcome and yield and submit to God. Stay on the right path, and we will be a part of this church that Christ is coming back to.